Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Peter. Those of you who are here week by week will know that we have been expounding our way through this great first letter of Peter, and we come to verses now in the second chapter under the title The Christian and the Community. And I'd like to read from verse 4 through to the end of verse 17. Here he is, of course, first of all, referring to our coming to Christ in faith. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word through which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. And our passage for this morning is in verses 16 and 17. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Now you will remember, or you will have noted already, as we read the passage in chapter 2 from verse 4 through verse 10, that Peter was lays out there something of the doctrine of the church. This is the body in the world, a body of people, not a collection of atoms and lone rangers, but an integrated, organic body of people in the world, called from the world to believe in and follow after Jesus Christ, whom he describes as the living stone. He is the stone, as it were, that is the center, the head of the corner, the one that is the giver of life, hence living stone, and from him the position of every other stone in the building, which is his body, is determined in three dimensions, as it were, like any building. And we're called, you see, to be a spiritual house in him. And then he uses these exalted terms for the church: a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people. Terms that perhaps the world could only see as arrogant. And perhaps some Christians feel a little bit sheepish about them. Oh, can we really take these exalted terms to ourselves? And the answer is yes. God has said so. But of course we are called to live them. Those who are of the chosen generation and the royal priesthood and the holy nation and the special people are all of these things because of the grace of God at work in their lives and because their own determination and their own devotion is to follow after and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian is not a label to be stuck on the outside of your clothes when inside your heart doesn't care a hoot about the things of God. And so you get something of the intensity here of this doctrine of the church. Doctrine that is to be grasped and is to be lived practically because it has so many rich practical applications. Well, the practical application, you may remember, I pointed out before on several occasions that what Peter does in his epistle is he gives us a bit of doctrine, then he gives us a bit of application, a bit of doctrine and a bit of application, a bit of doctrine and a bit of application. The doctrine, of course, is full of application, and the application is full of doctrine, but it's possible to distinguish it in these ways, the different sections. And what he's doing as he's writing to the people of God in what is now Turkey is he's showing them with pleading and with earnestness that belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious privilege. It is a glorious life. Life from the dead. A new life. And a life that shall never end. And so the practicality of every teaching that he sets out is also laid out in a clear kind of way. And that begins in verse 11 and goes right on halfway through chapter 3. And there's a perfect logic to the way that he takes what he says about us being a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a special people and how he develops the application. In verses 11 and 12, he focused on our life before the watching world. What are we to do? We're sojourners and pilgrims or sojourners and exiles. And how are we to live before this watching world? Abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? They war against the soul. Everything has a cost that we do. Everything has a consequence that we do. It'll either be a curse or it'll be a blessing. And he's saying if you fall into fleshly lust and you entertain this and you explain it away and you give yourself to these things, then understand these things themselves war against the soul. Even before there is any sense of, he doesn't even need to talk about divine judgment or God coming down and dropping some brick on you. These things will rot you themselves without an intervention of some signal judgment from heaven itself. The judgment is in the action. And you get that intensity there. And then he goes over, you see, to say, look, you've got to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Because why? Because this is our witness. Because they're going to speak against you as evildoers, even at the best. But oh, if they have observed your good works, the day may come, the day of visitation, the day of grace, when God comes to them, and Christ comes and calls them to himself, when they will glorify God, because something will have lodged in their hearts of your witness for holiness and goodness and truth and for Christ the Savior, and it will fall into place as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and drives it deep into their conscience and shows them the death in which they are enshrouded already and the life which is held out in the gospel to all who will believe. So, living before the world is the first focus. And then in verses 13 and 15, you remember, he spoke about our attitude to civil government. And now in verses 16 and 17, he addresses our relationship to the broader community, connected with civil government, if you like, our life in society. Because how we live You know, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or the governors is those who are sent to punish evildoers and praise those who are good. And again, his thrust is witness. What will your witness to your Savior be if you yourself do not exhibit the nature of that salvation that he has wrought in the way in which you live before people? And how will you have anything to invite people to in the way of a Savior or in the way of salvation if you yourself are not a living testimony to the grace that saves and transforms a life? And you'll note that if you read through 1 Peter, you'll see that theme comes up again and again and again and again. Hypocrisy is the death of the church. And worse than that, only vague pretenses of some kind of religiosity accompanied by no difference from the world. May we say this is the death of the Savior. He ceases to exist before the eyes of men, but his people are no longer his people indeed. When the church is indistinguishable from the world, or when it's worse, when it's a synagogue of Satan. And Peter is anxious, as the time of persecution is going to arise. The whole letter is a preparation for persecution. He's preparing the church of Jesus Christ to witness in difficult circumstances, where the temptations will be huge to just merge into the background of that wicked world that surrounds them, to deny the Lord so that they may save their lives. And he's preparing them so that their witness would be a lively and steadfast one. And that's how he comes to verses 16 and 17, addressing general considerations of how we live in the society in which we're placed. He says we're to live as free. There are three things here. He speaks to us as to ourselves personally. How are we to live, as it were, within ourselves and in relation to others in general? We are to live as free. Live free and serve God is the thrust of verse 16. And as to that society around us, we are to honor all people and love the brethren, verse 17. And as to authority, it comes back to our relationship to authority in the world. Fear God and honor the King. So let's think about these things with that central focus that Peter has, which is that we are being watched and we have a witness to bear. And here's how our witness will be effective. First of all, as to our inner life, verse 16. It's more than our inner life here, obviously, but it's that inner life always breaks out into how we live. But the focus, I think, in verse 16 is here is how we are to be in ourselves, in our hearts, before we get to our hand. We are to be living as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Here is how we are to envision our whole life before the world. And there are three things here. First of all, you are free and you are to live as free. You are to live in practice, in the world, in your home, in the church, in the state. You are to live as free. Now here's what Paul says to people who were not free, literally the slaves to whom his letter came, or that he addresses, whose condition he addresses in 1 Corinthians 7. He's speaking to slaves who are still slaves, enslaved to somebody, as half the people of the Roman Empire were, quite literally, and they've become Christians. Because they have become Christians, are they now free? No, they're slaves. But he's saying they are really free. Because he says to them, he who is called in the Lord, that is to say, comes to the Lord, comes to faith in Christ, he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. He may be a slave to some owner, but he is the Lord's freedman. Now that doesn't mean he can run away and escape. What it means is that in his soul he is truly free. Before God he is truly free. 1 Corinthians 7:22. And Paul goes on to note that likewise he who is called while free, and that refers to us all who have come to Christ in faith, we were free, we were not enslaved to anyone in an outward sense, chattel slavery. He who is called while free is Christ's slave. That paradox. When we're captive to Christ, we're free. When we're captive to the world, boy, we're just captive. We're free from righteousness, he says in another place. So in Peter's context here, he's writing in the context of the Roman Empire, where half the people are slaves, literal slaves. This means, Christians, you're the Lord's freed men, however oppressive the government may be, or however oppressive your circumstances may be, or however difficult and unsatisfactory your arrangements may be in this world, even in jail, or even thrown to the lions, you are truly free. And you must lay hold upon that, he's saying to them. He's preparing them for persecution, so that they will not lose heart, so that they will not give up, so that they will not say, oh Lord, why do we have to have this happen to us? It shouldn't happen to us. We should have a wonderful and happy and easy life. And he's saying, no, you're going to be free, because you're the Lord's free man, and therefore live as those who are free in the Lord. We had it on the masthead. Verse on the masthead of our local paper, the Indianapolis Star here, 2 Corinthians 3:17. It's amazing it survives in these days, especially when you think of what you read inside the paper. But in 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's true. It's not political liberty, necessarily. It's not economic liberty, necessarily, or at all. It is that freedom which we have in Christ, which no one can ever take away. We can be free in jail, we can be free in the scaffold, on the scaffold, because we will be free in heaven. And we are therefore free now, even though the world may rage, and the kings of the earth rise up and conspire against the Lord and his anointed. Jesus says to believers, in John 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We've often noted, haven't we, that how politicians love to use that expression, the truth shall make you free. But they don't talk about the discipleship that comes before it. They don't talk about the abiding in God's word that is the ground of that freedom. Now there's Jesus setting it out. It's spiritual freedom. And it's an absolute freedom in an absolute Savior, forever and forever, whatever the circumstances may be here, politically or economically or societally or culturally. Now, of course, this does not mean that you are free of obligations to civil government and to other people, and Peter's going to make that more plain. It's just that the Christian's mind and the Christian's conscience are emancipated from human authority in any absolute sense. Emancipated from the prince of the power of the air also, the devil and his legions, the strong man is bound since the cross. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are free. As we are in Christ, children of God. And so, he says, we submit, verse 13, to the government, but we submit, verse 13, as free, verse 16. We're not slaves of sin, Romans 6, verse 6. So we are not lawless because we're free. Oh, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. You can sin as you like and still get remission. Christ has not made us free to disregard the will of mind of God, but rather he has made us free to love him, which those who are set free in Christ do. They do. We do love him, and we do love his law, and we do love to walk in his way. However much we may have stumbled or are stumbling, this is in the bedrock of Christian freedom in the soul. And we are not in bondage either to teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. We are not in bondage to legalism, to human tradition, because we are free in Christ to say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day." So there is, as Paul says in Romans 8, in the 21st verse, he says, he speaks of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so, my friends, we have something to capture there and constantly recapture. The liberty that truth brings us, the truth that sets us free. Not truth as we define it, but God's truth. Abide in my word. Be a disciple. And the truth that moves and drives these things will set you and has set you free. You are free, and you are to live as free, Christian friend. Notice, though, that you are not free to abuse your freedom in Christ. God is not a libertarian. God is neither a libertarian nor a libertine, which are just two ways of saying we don't want to be guided by too much law or any law. We are not free from truth as from the mouth of God, rightly understood. Gospel freedom is freedom from sin. It is not freedom to sin. I will walk at liberty, says the psalmist, for I seek your precepts, Psalm 119, verse 45. So the right use of our freedom in Christ is actually loving God's revealed will and loving to follow it. Loving to have our pride melted. Loving to be instructed so that our prejudices and our foolishnesses and all the rest of the isms that so often cling to us flee away before the warm breath of the word of the Lord. Here's what Calvin says, John Calvin, in his comment on this passage. He says, "Peter denies that there is any cloak or pretext for wickedness, by which he means that we are not given liberty to hurt our neighbors or to do any harm to others. True liberty is that which harms or injures no one. The immediate conclusion," he says, "is that we obtain liberty in order that we may more promptly and more readily obey God. That is simply freedom from sin, and the dominion is taken away from sin so that we may become obedient to righteousness. In short, it is a free servitude and a serving freedom. A free servitude and a serving freedom." So, our freedom is not to be used as a cloak for vice. But notice the last point he makes in this verse. "But we live as free as bond servants of God," which is to say that in the last analysis, serving the Lord is freedom. Serving the Lord defines our freedom. And notice the progression then in the verse, "as free as servant, bond servants of God." The two go together. They're bound up together. Serving the Lord is freedom. That is the true freedom. That is the only true freedom in the world. That is the freedom we must have and must live. And it's a great and beautiful thing. It's a marvelous paradox, this understanding of the nature of the Christian life. As you give yourself to following and serving the Lord, that's when you experience liberty. That's when you experience freedom in your Lord. It's when you're not serving Him and not following Him that you experience restriction and bondage and cramping, and that freedom is lost, which should be yours in your experience of living as a Christian. And that's why the Word of God tells us in many places, but here just a couple of verses. Excuse me. Galatians 5 verse 1. For freedom, Paul says, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the teaching of the practice and life of the old man when the old man is dead. But be the new man in the liberty of the gospel. And Paul says in another place, in 1 Corinthians 7:23, he says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Why did Christ die upon that cross? To free you from all the bondages and all the corruptions of a lost human nature in a lost human world. A new life in Christ is not a theory, but is actually a new lease on life. It's to live and enjoy every breath as a gift every day. Every word of God, even the ones that rebuke us. Maybe we should say especially the ones that challenge and rebuke us, because they're striking at things which restrict our liberty in Christ. Our shibboleths, and our persecutions, and our blindnesses, and our stupidities, our incomprehensions, all the things that get in the way of seeing in clarity and purity the mind of God as He's revealed it to us for our life. Every gift of grace then, every opportunity to bear witness to the goodness and grace of God. This is what our life in Christ is about. Christian freedom, one writer says, is the freedom to know and to do the will of God. Well, verse 17 extends this application to relationships first. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, honor all people. Our freedom in Christ and His love and His grace in our lives calls us to embrace and encourage all that is honorable and commendable in other people, whether they're believers or not. What's in view here is the unbelieving world. Honor all people. Don't go off into a little huddle and then declare that everybody out there is so wicked and so inferior and it's all going to the dogs. We Christians are very guilty of this. Kind of puffing ourselves up by bringing out all the desperate evils in the world. We know there are many. We know they have touched our own lives many, many times. And some of us know what it is to be delivered from them. Well, that being the case, this is Peter's thrust. You're free in Christ from what has dragged you down. Well, will you not look for good things and honor people, whoever they are, when you have opportunity? The climate of condemnation that often emanates from us Christians is exactly opposite to what Peter intends here. And then he says, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Oh, the shame of loveless churches, loveless Christians. or Christians who love very selectively. Jesus says in John 13, very searching, John 13 verse 34 and following, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." It's interesting, he says that's a new commandment, because it doesn't come naturally to people to love one another, actually. "But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And this is what's new about it, "that you also love one another." And then he says this, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, you may be a disciple in many respects. You may be a disciple who loves the truth and is able to share the truth of the Word of God with people in this way and that way. But if you don't love your own brethren in the faith, it casts a great shadow that obscures the love of Christ. Because it's as He loved us, we must love. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples. So when he's saying about how we are to relate to the community abroad, around us, as to our relationships with people in that community, he's saying, honor all people and love the brotherhood. And these come together in what Jesus says about that witness, and what Peter is saying about that witness also. It's saying to the world, we have a Savior who loves sinners like us. And you know something? As He has saved us, He can save you too. And the evidence is in the fruit that everybody can see, because it's there on the face of your lives. And then finally he comes back to the beginning, to authority. Fear God, honor the King. We've already seen a bit of this earlier in verse 13. Comes back to where he started in verse 13. And the order here, by the way, is deliberate. Civil, God first, fear God, reverence God. That's a loving fear. That's the fear of God that is the experience of being His children and reverencing Him as our Father in heaven. Fear God, God first, civil ruler second, honor the King. And you remember that the only place where you are to stop honoring the King and submitting to the government is where Peter himself did it, in Acts 5:29, when he was told to stop proclaiming Christ. And he said, no, we must obey God rather than men. He was not going to submit to a command to deny his faith or to sin against God in any way. We must obey men, every human institution, Peter said earlier. When there is no conflict with the things of God. And remember who's on the throne when Peter writes. The Emperor Nero. There weren't very many nice emperors over the Romans. But Nero is remembered, isn't he? Because he was especially not nice. And Peter is saying to the Christians, look, here's your government. He's preparing them for future persecution. Here's your witness in the face of persecution. Here's your witness in the face of wicked government. It is to honor the King wherever you can. But above all, in the midst of this, to fear God. Jesus himself said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. Now, when we draw these things together, what do we have? Well, we have these words in verse 15. For this is the will of God, which is really the beginning of the sentence. For this is the will of God. And we have this thrust throughout to our witness to the world around us, a witness to the community in which we've been placed. And Peter is saying, this is our calling. This is your calling. This is what you are, Christian, where God has placed you. You are to be before the world, in the body of Christ, in your homes, and in your hearts, this free, liberated bondservant of God. So ask yourself then, are you living free as a bondservant to God? Is this who you are? Is this how you get up in the morning? Is this how you decide to do this and that? Is this what animates you when you open your mouth and you say something to somebody? Or are you enslaved to something else? Because this is our passion, Christian friends, to live free as the servants of God. And the challenges build. Do you honor and build up and reach out to all people? Is this your way? Is this your hope? Is this your intention? Do you love the brotherhood within the body of believers and beyond the body of believers to believers elsewhere? Is this your invariable practice and zeal to love the brotherhood? And do you reverence God in all of this, even as you honor the King? Is He your great Lord and authority? The one from whose mouth comes the fruit that we need. Man will not live on bread alone, but upon every word from the mouth of God. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And here is where our witness begins and grows and shines for our Savior Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the freedom of the gospel, and we pray that we may live that freedom ever more gloriously, ever more lovingly, ever more devotedly, ever more brightly. O Heavenly Father, help us not to be a hindrance to you and to the witness of the gospel of Christ, but rather, O God, help us to be consistent in our love for you and in our obedience to you and in our discipleship as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed cause your name to be garnished with laurels from the witness of all your people, so that seeing the good works of your people, yes, many may glorify you in the day when you come to them, that day of visitation, when you come with law and gospel, with conviction and with invitation to Christ, to receive Him and follow Him as He is offered in the gospel. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.